You have your Bible with you, I'd ask you to turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there should be Bibles scattered around on the chairs around you. I'd urge you to turn in a copy of God's Word to Titus chapter 2. Titus is a short letter in the New Testament. All the, for your convenience, all of the books that start with the letter T are all grouped together in the New Testament, if you've never noticed that, at least in our English Bibles. If you're flipping through the New Testament, you find 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, you're very close to Titus. And so Titus chapter 2, we've been working our way through the book of Titus verse by verse, as is our practice here at Lakeshore Baptist. We will be this morning in Titus chapter 2, and primarily in verse 4. I'm going to back up and read verse 3 through 5 to give us a little bit of a context here. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus, and he writes, "Older women," verse 3, "older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, as we take seriously your word this morning, we pray that you would guard our hearts from the influences of our culture that runs counter to the word of God. May we recognize the vast distinction between your word and the world around us, and that you would give us a heart and a desire to cleave to your word and to stand firm upon it, to build your church in a way that is honoring and glorifying to our King. Lord, I pray that you would be with me this morning, as you have anointed me to preach your message to your people. I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. I rely on the power of your Holy Spirit today, the same Holy Spirit that inspired these words to be written, and call upon the power of your Holy Spirit to speak to the hearts, the folks who are gathered in this room today. Lord, I pray that for those who are strangers to your grace and are gathered with us today, I pray that you would draw them to yourself with the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would all glorify you together. And Lord, for the believers among us who claim to treasure your word, Lord, may your word pierce us today, that you would be glorified. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Let me sit. The passage that we have before us this morning, if I would have, or any pastor, would have read this verse without preaching it, without explaining it, without trying to give an interpretation, just simply read this passage about 20 or 30 years ago, he would have been met with controversy and an explosion of discussion and conflict would have arisen. That's even within Bible-believing churches. And if you would have brought this passage up, just reading the text, in a more casual setting, maybe at a coffee shop or over dinner or whatever, then the fireworks really would have erupted. However, 20, 30 years later, instead of being met with controversy, when this passage is read. It's instead met with blank stares and what in the world are you talking about type of look on folks' faces. As if you are from another planet. As if you're speaking a foreign language. Let me read it for you again. Because I think that, we're reading scripture, we're just, mind kind of wander. Listen to the words of the text and let the gravity of God's word hit you, especially in the context of the culture that we live in America today. In verse 3, Paul is writing to the older women of the congregation and then explains that these older women are to teach the younger women, the next generation coming up. Verse 4, this is what they are to be taught. In verse 4, it says, "And so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands." Brother Don, that was for those days. Today is a new day. My contention this morning is, or my argument, if you want to use the word argument this morning, is that we have before us the eternal written word of God. And so before I start to attempt to exegete this passage and explain what it means and how it might look today in our context and culture, let me make sure that we do not just leap over something that we claim to believe. That the Bible is the Word of God. That the Bible is our all-sufficient rule of faith and practice. I'm going to say something very strong here. And I mean for it to sound strong. That you cannot claim to love God and then get mad at what He says. You cannot claim to love God and then rebel against His commands. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll do what I say." And we will cherish and love His commands rather than balk and rebel against them. We cannot claim to love God's word and simply wave it over our heads and say amen when the preacher says this is the word of God. What we must do is take it from being waved over our heads and open it up and read it and actually allow the words of Scripture to impact the way that we live our lives. Some of y'all look scared to death for some reason this morning of that prospect. What? I thought we were just supposed to do this on Sunday morning and go through the routine and hear somebody talk for a little while and maybe tell some funny stories along the way, and then we can go and try to figure our life out on our own. No, I have some good news to those who want to worship and glorify God in their lives. God has revealed to us how we are to live in obedience to His word. And so, here in the book of Titus, he lays out some very, very practical instructions on the way that we as believers are to live our lives. Let me, before we look at this particular thing, well, let me say this and then I'll back up on one more step. Because I want to finish my thought of that this text, it's not, and the reason I emphasize the fact that this text is very countercultural, because I don't want anyone to walk away this morning thinking that I don't understand that. Okay? And so I understand that this text is very countercultural. And one of the interesting things that I've been learning in the book of Titus is that Titus is really a countercultural book. It goes against the stream, not only of today's culture, but even of their culture back then, 2,000 years ago, roughly 2,000 years ago. As I began to study the book of Titus and preparing to preach, I saw some of the big key themes of the book of Titus, of course, is laid out in the first chapter. Titus just tells us that the reason why he's writing to Titus and the reason why he left Crete, Titus in the island of Crete, was to plant churches there. This was an island of roughly 100 different cities in that day. It was a community that the church was just now getting started. And Paul basically tells Titus, there's some things that are really out of whack over there. Some things that really need to get straightened out. He says, so I'm leaving you in Crete. Titus is hitman. Leaving Titus in Crete to set in order the things that are lacking in the churches. And so we've been looking at some of those things along the way. We've seen that they didn't have the proper leadership in place. And so chapter 1 is taken up primarily with that. And then chapter 2, he starts addressing various members, groupings in the congregation, older men and older women and younger women and younger men and then slaves. And he wants to address each one of those things. Last week, we rejoiced in knowing the fact that Paul here is assuming and promoting a multi-generational church, that this church was not just one segment of the population, but made up of older men and older women and younger women to learn from one another. But that was last week's sermon. And now as we look forward to this week, we look at this specific demographic that he's wanting to address is younger women. But one of the things, as he's setting things in order, that I'm really seeing as one of the sub-themes in the book of Titus is this countercultural nature of the book, that Paul is calling Titus to recognize what the Word of God is calling us to do is to stand against the culture and to swim upstream against the stream of the culture. Now, that's not always the case, and I have to maybe put a little bit of a caveat here. That's not always the case, and we've talked before about various views of culture and how we ought to interact with the culture around us, and sure, I understand that there are some elements of our culture that we ought to embrace and redeem for the glory of God, but I'll save that sermon for another day. See, the stronger emphasis in the book of Titus is that Paul recognizes the hostile world that Titus is being called to plant these churches in. This was a coastal community, much like Lakeshore, with a lot of problems there. It notes in chapter 1 that one of their poets, one of their urban rappers, or whatever you want to call them, said that their people of Crete were all liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That's the normal population of Crete. They were liars, they were evil beasts, and they were lazy gluttons. That's what the people of Crete were like. You caught me. That's what they were like. And Paul is calling the church to stand up for the Word of God and to fight that, not only fight it from without, but recognize that it's creeping within the church and even within your own lives. And so that's why he turns to the older men and tells them to be dignified, because it's not normal for guys in Crete to be dignified. He tells them to be self-controlled, because it wasn't normal for the guys in Crete to be self-controlled. He tells the older women to stop being malicious gossips, because it was not normal for the women to speak with purity in Crete. It was normal, in fact, for the older women in Crete to be alcoholics who were always spreading gossip around. I mean, this was a rough community where he has to warn the older women not to be malicious gossips and alcoholics. That's what he says in verse 3. He says, tell the older women likewise that they're to be reverent, not irreverent in their behavior, not slanderers or not malicious gossips, not to be slaves to much wine, that they are to teach what is good. And then they are to teach who? They are to teach the younger women. And so Paul here all the way through has been recognizing that even in Crete, what he is 2,000 years ago, what he is calling Christians to live like will be countercultural. And so if you hear these words pushing back against what the world says is normal, don't think that we're facing something new today. That tension and that conflict dates all the way back to the very first time these words were written. Do you hear what I'm saying? And so Paul is calling the older women to teach the younger women. To teach the younger women in the congregation. These older women who are believers, some of them would have been possibly, when I say possibly, I mean very slim chance that there might have been some of these older women who had been longtime believers. But if we understand the time frame here, very likely many of these women would have been new believers. They would have already wrecked their lives, and God has transformed their lives in their older years with the gospel. And so he even entrusts these women with the teaching responsibility of the younger women. And these younger women, as somebody once said, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. You've heard that statement. Apparently, the Apostle Paul recognizes that younger women have great influence in their sphere of influence. And so he does not simply say one quick word to the younger women. In fact, he gives a list of seven duties and responsibilities and characteristics here in this. More than he gives to the older men, more than he gives to the older women, more than he gives to the younger men. Isn't that interesting? I said that there was, when we looked at the older men, I said I think he started with the older men for a purpose. And the reason why is because the older men are to be the leaders in the church for the rest of the congregation to follow. And so he wants to straighten out the older men first. And so there's a priority there. But I think there's somewhat of an emphasis here on the younger women in the fact that he gives a longer list. Maybe they had given him more trouble. I don't know. But whatever the case, he gives a longer list, seven items, seven duties, responsibilities, characteristics that he gives to the younger women. Before we look at those seven characteristics, and we'll look at each one of them, and we won't look at them all today. We'll probably only look at the first one today, and then in subsequent weeks look at the rest as we work our way through this passage. I want you to notice something that bracketing these seven characteristics, he gives two very important points. As he gives these seven duties or responsibilities or characteristics, he gives both the procedure, that's what he prefaces the seven items with, the procedure in which these seven characteristics or duties, responsibilities are to be infused into the life of the young women of the congregation, the procedure, how that's to be done. And then he bookends it with the purpose. Why are these duties and responsibilities to characterize the younger women in the congregation? You see what I'm saying? So first we'll look at the procedure, then we'll look at the purpose, then we'll look at one of the characteristics themselves, and that's sort of our roadmap for the rest of the morning. And so first, the procedure. How are these women to see these qualifications, these characteristics implemented into their lives? The procedure is that the older women are to train the younger women. You see what he says? He says the older women are to train the younger women, are to teach the younger women. Let me read it for you again. Verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be, and he gives this list, to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach. Here's the response. There's the characteristics of an older woman, and then the responsibility of an older woman. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children and so forth. And so the older women in the congregation have a responsibility. I know I mentioned this last week and the week before, and so forgive me to mention it once again because I believe this is very important. Paul is making a very important point here about the intergenerational connectivity within the body of Christ, that he wants the older women to influence the lives of the younger women. that they ought to be in part of each other's lives. If you allow me to sort of give a commercial for our newly formed ladies' Bible study here, if I can insert that in. One of the reasons why I was so excited when a couple of months ago when we started the ladies' Bible study that meets once a month and working through the scriptures, or they're using John MacArthur's book, 12 Extraordinary Women, as a guide. One of the reasons why I was so excited about that is because that will sort of more formalize the call in Titus chapter 2 for the older women to be teaching the younger women. Now, when I say teaching the younger women, when I use the word teach, I think we think of like what I'm doing here this morning. Everybody's sitting in a chair and somebody's standing up and lecturing or whatever, or, you know, have a PowerPoint presentation or taking notes. That's not necessarily what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about personal discipleship, personal mentoring, if you will, getting involved in each other's lives. And so what I want, would love to see, and I would say I, because of what the Bible calls us as a church to do, is what I would like to see out of that ladies' Bible study is for that multi-generational dynamic to take place, that you'll be learning from one another. And not just the ones that are above 60 and there's a cutoff, and the ones from above 60 are training the younger women that are below 60 and there's that harsh dichotomy, but they'll be learning from one another. And I've gotten great reports. I don't go, of course, but I've gotten great reports from the dynamics of that group as they study the Word together, discuss issues in their lives together, pray for one another, pray for their husbands, pray for their children, and learn from each other's experiences through the lens of God's Word. That's what he's talking about here in Titus chapter 2. With all that promotion of the ladies' Bible study, let me give you one warning, however. Whenever you start to formalize something like a ladies' Bible study, one of the dangers is that you will then discourage that same thing from happening on an informal basis. Does that make sense? And this is a danger. I'm not saying, it's just a danger that we have to be careful about. We don't want to say, oh, well, the mentoring and discipleship of women takes place one Sunday afternoon a month at a rotation of people's houses. And therefore, I don't need to be involved in anybody's life during the rest of the month because that takes place in that little time slot on our calendar. You see what I'm saying? We have to be careful that that not happen. Instead, let me encourage the older women, and I would just be bottom shelf local if you don't mind, the older ladies in our congregation ought to be intentionally involved in the younger women's lives. How do you do that? Invite them over to your house. Invite them over for coffee. Invite them over for dinner. And discuss the things that Paul is calling you to teach the younger women about. And younger women, don't be shy to take the initiative. The older women don't have to take the initiative. The younger women can take the initiative. Your house might actually be set up better to invite an older lady to your house for dinner with your family and let your kids meet them and love them and show hospitality to them. And as you show hospitality to them, they in turn, a trade-off, train you in the things that Paul is discussing here. Does that make sense? You see how organic and real life Paul is attempting to be here. And so he says, the procedure for which these characteristics will be implemented in the lives of the younger women in the church is that they'll go to a seminar on Thursday afternoon and take notes from Pastor Don. No, it says, older women, you have a responsibility to train the younger women. So invite the younger women over to your house. Teach them how to cook. Please, teach them how to cook. teach them those things and pass along to the next generation. That's the procedure. But then I also don't want you to see the purpose. Paul gives us the purpose here as well. And this might shock some of you if you really listen to it. He says, In verse 4, he says, "And so train the younger women to love their husbands and children and be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, so that," here's the purpose, "so that the word of God may not be reviled," or "the word of God may not be dishonored." Literally, it's "the word of God may not be blasphemed." That the culture outside will not have any ammunition to blast the church with, young women, because of your life, because of the way that you treat your husband, or the way that you treat your children, or the way that you wear your purity, or the way that you interact with others in kindness or not, has a great deal to do with the reputation of the body of Christ. Paul is calling the younger women to be the adornment of the church, that others will see how the church loves each other, in not only in their corporate gatherings, but specifically in the family sphere. And they'll see how the mothers are raising their families in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and not revile the word of God, but instead glorify it. And so there is an evangelistic and apologetic aspect to the young women's responsibility as they love their husbands and their children and live out the other characteristic duties in this passage. So let's look at the first one. Specifically, the first one, and I emphasize first in the list, and I think that's important, and Lord willing, I'll say maybe some more about that next week. But first in the list is, teach them to love their husbands. Teach them to love their husbands. Now, this command to teach them to love their husbands involves marital commitment. Teach them to love their husbands involves a marital commitment. He does not say, he does not say, love their boyfriends. He says, love their husbands. Do you see that? Actually, interestingly enough, it's only one word in the Greek here. It's a husband, be a husband lover. It's an interesting way, and it has the personal pronoun in there, so it's actually two Greek words. But the word love and the word husband is a compound word in the Greek, and so he's telling the women to be husband lovers. That's what it ought to be, their identity, as they are lovers of their husbands. And so what Paul is doing here is elevating the marital relationship to the number one status in the list of duties and responsibilities for younger women. Do you see what he's doing? Now, maybe I should give one caveat here, of course. That does not necessarily mean, and as strong as I'm going to say it in a moment, but that does not necessarily mean that every single woman must get married. Because the Bible does talk about the gift of singleness. The gift that God gives, if you do this for homework, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 discusses the gift of singleness for men and for women, and how you know that you have that, and what are the ways to live that out, and what are the purposes for that, and all of that is found in 1 Corinthians 7. But I will say this, young women, and I'm being recorded, so this will go out to not only folks in this room, but young women, if you're living with your boyfriend, you don't have the gift of singleness. Okay, just put it that way. You don't have the gift of singleness if you're living with your boyfriend. Paul is calling believers to elevate the gift of marriage and for the young women to have as their primary recognizable characteristic in their life is they are devoted and love their husbands. This implies marital commitment. I was telling somebody just this week, we were discussing the issue of marriage. And I said, you know, when I was a kid,
And I don't know when all of a sudden I got old enough to say when I was a kid. When I was growing up in the 70s and early 80s, divorce began to be a severe problem in America. The divorce rate was just climbing exponentially. I remember as a young teenager, I taught during the summer. One of my summer jobs was a counselor at LSU day camp. I grew up in Baton Rouge, and at LSU, Louisiana State University, we had a day camp, and I would have 6 and 7 year olds in my group, and sometimes anywhere from between 15 and 20 kids. And I remember, this is back in, I guess it would have been the early 80s, and asking, going around the table one day, they were talking about their parents, and out of those, I think it was 15 kids, 6, 7 years old, maybe it was the 8 and 9 year olds, whatever the case, you get the idea. I think only one of them was in a household where their mother and father still lived with each other. I mean, it was rampant back then. Fast forward 20, 30 years. The problem is no longer divorce. You know why? Because the kids that grew up with in broken homes said, I am not going to let that happen to me. I've seen the problems that divorce brings into the family. I've seen the pain. I've seen the heartache. I've seen families get torn apart. And I am not going to let that happen to me. Unfortunately, that resolve was very misdirected. Instead of allowing that kind of resolve to say, my marriage is going to stay intact, you know what they've said? I'm not getting married to begin with. Am I right? That's what we're dealing with in our generation. That marriage has become so weakened that it's almost, you're almost an oddball if you are in your early 20s and looking forward to getting married and staying married to the same person for the rest of your life before you start living together under the same roof. Folks, we have a mandate from God's Word that is radically countercultural. So Paul says, nearly 2,000 years ago, to the women in the churches of Crete, older women teach the younger women to love their husbands. And the eternal Word of God tells the older women in Lakeshore, train the younger women to love their husbands. Older women warn the younger women of the dangers of living together outside of marriage. Warn them of the dangers of having children out of wedlock. Warn them of the dangers that they are facing when they don't live a life in connection with, on the path that God has clearly set forth in His Word. Warn them. Wave the red flags of danger before their face. At the risk of them calling you old-fashioned, at the risk of them calling you old-school, at the risk of them blowing you off and not respecting the clear Word of God, you cannot back down from this extremely important issue in our nation and in our neighborhoods right here in Lakeshore. Paul tells the older women, teach the younger women to love their husbands. This involves marital commitment. It also implies hard work. Number one, I said it involves marital commitment. Number two, it involves hard work. I want you to not just skip over, and that's one of the dangers of reading through some of these passages so quickly, you miss the impact here. Notice that Paul is telling the older women to train the younger women to love their husbands. Now you might say, wait a minute. Of course a young woman is going to love her husband, right? I mean, or else why would she have married him? Of course, there's love there because that's why you get married, for love, right? And so why in the world would Paul have to tell, you see my thinking? Why in the world would Paul have to tell the older women to train the younger women to love their husbands? Because a misunderstanding of love is not new to our generation. I was thinking this week as I think the normal way that especially young girls and young men think that they discover the person that they're to marry is to walk around and discover when their love light goes off. You know, very similar to, there's this little tool that electricians use. We've been playing around with it this week. There's this little tool that electricians use that can go into a building and they can hold that little tool up to a wire. And if there's juice running that wire and it's hot, then the little light will go on. And see, that's what young girls are doing now. They walk around kind of with their heart light and see, well, oh, this guy, beep, beep, it lights up. And therefore, that must be the person I'm supposed to marry because there's, you know, lights going off and bells going off and rockets shooting off. And that's who I'm supposed to marry. You know what the problem is then after a while, this guy that's in sitting on the other side of the breakfast table from you, you hold that same little device up and the light doesn't go off anymore. It's time for divorce, right? That's why Paul is saying older women, train the younger women how to love their husbands. Show them that there's work involved in loving your husband. It's hard work sometimes. Just look, just ask my wife. She'll tell you. It takes hard work sometimes to love. Y'all were supposed to laugh at that, Joelle. It takes hard work to love your husband. Because it's something, and in all seriousness, let me flip it over because it's hard for me to talk about loving my husband. I don't have a husband, but I do have a wife. And 20-something years ago, when we fell in love, which is an interesting way of talking, fall in love, you fall in a hole or fall in a ditch or fall in a mud puddle or fall in love. It was kind of, you know, but if you would have asked me on my wedding night, do you love this young girl? I would have said absolutely with all my heart. However, looking back now, after 20-something years of marriage and all the difficulties that we've gone through, most of the difficulties caused by me, but many difficulties caused outside that we've gone through together. And I hope this sounded right in my study, so I hope it'll come out right. I liked her. I liked her a lot. I mean, her beautiful green eyes, her cute little smile. She even laughed at my stupid jokes. I mean, I liked her a lot. But knowing what I know now, what 20 years of love really is, I don't know if I can really say that I loved her then and use the same word. It doesn't seem right for me to use the same word now as then. Does that make sense? Because I have learned, I've been trained to love. I don't know what that means. I'm laughing at something. Because I've been trained now, over time, to really more fully understand what love is. You see what I'm saying? And so, sure, I mean, you use the same English word, but what I'm saying is it seems the distinction, the difference seems so out of whack because of the growth of training over time to truly love someone. And that's what I think what Paul is saying here. He said, older women, teach the younger women that principle. Teach them what real love is. Teach them how to cultivate that love. Teach them how to invest their lives on behalf of their husbands so that that love will grow. And I don't have time today to show you all different kind of ways to do that. I'm going to leave that to the older women in the congregation to teach the younger women. But for example, I'll give you one quick example and then we'll try to wrap this up. For example, the Bible teaches a principle: where your treasure is, your heart will be also. You ever heard that where your treasure is, your heart will be also? I think the underlying principle there, while Jesus is talking about glorifying Christ and valuing Christ, but there's an underlying principle there that's really traditional wisdom that says when you invest in something, you start to love that thing. And here's a silly illustration, I know. But last year, I decided to grow these peppers called Bujolokia peppers. It's the hottest pepper in the world, okay? I love hot, spicy things. And so I said, you know, it's sort of a manly thing. I'm going to grow the hottest pepper in the world. And so I ordered the seeds off the internet and planted the little seeds and germinated the seeds and told everybody that I was growing them. But actually, my wife, Courtney, was taking care of them all summer. She was out there watering them every day and taking care of them every day. Now, my wife is not going to eat one of those peppers at all. Okay, she has no desire whatsoever to eat those peppers. But I guess because she loves me, and that's where I could tie that in. But she decided she's going to start taking care of these peppers that are in the backyard. I plant them in 5-gallon buckets. And so almost every day, especially when the summer got so hot, almost every day she would go out there and water those stupid peppers. Every day, every day, every day. I don't know how many hours of her summer were spent looking after those peppers. On the extremely hot days, getting close to the end of July and August, beginning of September, I mean, she'd have to water them twice a day. Some in the morning, and then by the time it was so hot, you have to water them again, and she invested in those things and invested in those things and invested in those things. Knowing good and well, she does not have any desire to eat those peppers. When it started getting cold, and it started to, the first night it was going to freeze, you know what my wife did? She took those precious peppers inside because she did not want them to freeze. And why? Because she loved those pepper plants. Because she was going to get the results of them? No, but because she had invested so much time and effort. She could not bring herself to let those peppers die. And by the way, actually, we've brought them outside. They're starting to leaf up, Gregory, and I think we're going to start having peppers lots earlier this year. I didn't think they were going to make it, but I think they are. But my point is, and I know it's a silly illustration, some of y'all are saying, I don't get it. Let me see if I can spell it out. The reason Courtney wanted to protect those peppers from the cold was because she had developed a love for those peppers because she had invested so much into them. Now, do you see my point there? That's a biblical principle. We could turn, and you don't have to turn there. You can look at this as well. Proverbs 31:12 talks about a virtuous wife, and it says that virtuous wife, a good wife, will invest herself in her husband and seek his good all the days of his life and not his harm. That's what the older women are to teach the younger women, how to invest their lives into their husbands so that that cultivated love will grow. So that after 20 years and your kids are starting to leave the house, that love will be stronger then than it ever was, and you're not ready to go buy separate homes, you see. And so Paul is being very practical here when he gives the older women a charge. Older women, teach the younger women. Teach them and train them to love their husbands. To love their husbands. That involves marital commitment and it implies hard work and dedication. And it will be ultimately for your good and for the glory of God. So that the word of God will not be reviled. And that goodness will not just have benefits within your family, but within the entire body of Christ. As we grow up young families to pattern their relationships after the written word of God, and we see them prosper and grow in love and blossom for the glory of God.